You have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah, chapter 1, Zechariah. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bible, should be in front of you, and you can find that on page 793. 793. Now you might wonder why it is that I chose Zechariah for our next expository series. I'll get to that in a minute, but I think there's great joy to be found in it. So if you found your way there now, let me read to you from God's Word through this prophet Zechariah. Verse 1 says this: In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord, our God, we pray for your blessing, that you would use this word of the Spirit, given and penned and written down for our instruction, us upon whom the end of the age has come. Lord, make us what we ought to be for Christ's sake through it. And we pray it all to his glory. Amen. Now, of all the series, Zechariah, I chose because I think it's a very important word to us in this season of life. Some of you, I would guess, have not even read Zechariah. Maybe you're new to the faith. Others of you have read it, but you've never studied it. And what you find when you do study is that it's full of strange visions. The reason why a lot of pastors don't preach on Zechariah is because it's full, chock full of strange visions. It's hard to interpret. Many scholars, good scholars, good men of God, disagree on how to apply it, what it means. And so for this reason, you may wonder, well, maybe I'm just a glutton for punishment, as some people had said to me when we did the Ecclesiastes study. But I hope it was for you as much as it was for me a joy to go through, wasn't it? It was a blessing, and I think this is no less of a blessing before us, not just because all of God's word is God-breathed, right, and ready and useful for all of our training and equipping, right, but also, as Psalm 30, verse 5 says, that every word of God is perfect. It is a delight. And so the reason I chose this book, despite me liking the challenge, is because of the great cultural parallels to our current moment. The foremost parallel, the single point of today's sermon, is that we serve a God, a Lord of second chances. It's a very important word for us. And even to begin to understand this, though, we have to back up many, many times before the time of Zechariah to understand that parallel and also to understand the others, which we'll see as time unfolds. So some of you know the story. Back when Israel was a fledgling nation, just out of slavery in Egypt, the Lord called them to himself and established a covenant with them through Moses. And this Torah, the law, they took and they agreed to it. And the conditions were, if they would obey, that they would receive blessing and protection in the land of promise which God would give to them. His grace would be extended. Yet if they would disobey, and then they would experience cursing. And they would experience disorder and dismantling eventually. And although there were times of warm obedience and happy, I would say, blessing, the majority of Israel's history was just a losing tug of war, spiritual tug of war, little by little, into the pit. Instead of honoring God, what did they do? They went after other gods. They killed the prophets. Instead of trusting him, they put their faith in technology, in chariots, and in political rulers. Instead of caring for their neighbors and showing love and peace and justice toward them and dignity, they oppressed the weak and the poor, we're told. Instead of reflecting God's light to the nations, they, as we spoke about just last week, they put a basket over their testimony. They are said to have blasphemed his name among the nations. And yet God diligently, little by little, constantly discipline them, but they would not learn. Isn't that a pretty good summary of the Old Testament story? And like a child who's been taken into the grocery store, who first begins by pestering and then goes on to pouting and then gives an all-out thrashing fit, Israel needed to be taken out of that place. And that is what God did. By the word of Jeremiah, he fulfilled his prophecy and he took them out of Israel. He took them into Israel, or exile. He gave them over to their enemies. And at the dawn of the 6th century, we see that Judah at last is taken away. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar carries off the remnant that was left in Judah. Now, this would be very bad news, but we also know that in Jeremiah's prophecy that God would bring them back. He had another promise. He promised that, one, he'd restore them to the land after 70 years, that he would establish his temple again through their hands, and that he would return ultimately with power when his Messiah would come and bring the kingdom. Now, I'll ask you, did God keep his promise? Undeniably. Historically, we know, undeniably, and he is still keeping that promise as it continues. He raised up Cyrus the Persian, and if you study history, which I'll encourage you to do, you'll see an astounding feat of ingenuity. Cyrus was able to capture Babylon, the great power, with very little bloodshed. He was received as a liberator and not a conqueror. So not only did he free Israel, which is, again, after 70 years, or just about, he also commissioned them to rebuild the temple. He commissioned them and enriched them. Ezra gives us an account of this, so just listen as we read the first chapter of his book here. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Isn't that astounding? To think that God, working through history, holding the kings of the earth in his hand, steered things so that Israel, through the prophecy of Jeremiah, might be restored and to build his house. Did you notice when I was reading that it said multiple times that God stirred them up? This is a common theme in Scripture. We won't stand too long on it. But so that God's promises are kept, emboldened, Christian, his promises are kept by his faithful word and work. And so that from our perspective, as we're fond of saying, as at least I am, what God works in, his people work out and up. And so here we see that God did that. But now, I don't know about you, but are we seeing that today in our day? I think we are. God is stirring up the hearts of his people to return to him. Fathers are lifting up their heads, to use that language from Ezra. They're looking up. They're done in many ways being confounded and confused and distracted by the things of the earth. more than this, young men, I don't know if you've seen it, but are trading in their toys to start being men, to be real fathers. Women are grasping on to God's glorious work in and through women as people are working out what he's working in. I mean, internationally, tyrants and weak and self-indulgent tyrants are on their heels. It seems like the tide is turning in many ways. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that exciting. I do. To see what we've seen recently is very exciting. Yet in every case of renewal, as you see people talking and talking and talking about it, there's a very serious danger. A serious danger of false repentance and faith. In every case, there's a danger of people confusing what they might see they like of this movement, the fruit, and they confuse it with the root. And this is called the fallacy of correlation versus causation. Some of you know it. Spurious correlation, it's also called. It might sound technically, but you're familiar with it. I know you are, all of you. For instance, a teenage boy, he sees one too many fast cars with a hood scoop and a loud muffler. And so he goes and takes his Ford Tempo and he tapes a hood scoop on it and he drills some holes in his muffler and he's confounded as to why his car won't drive any faster. Just doesn't go anymore. It's just louder. A young girl wants to be popular. She notices that all the popular girls have nose rings. And so she convinces her mother to take her out. It's what's hip. And she gets her nose pierced, but she has no more friends. And really, she's equally confused as she is blessed, as we can see. She doesn't understand the difference, the correlation there. And there are spiritual versions of that as well, to mistake the fruit for the root. For instance, many of the prophets, as you read them, they seem belligerent, don't they? They spoke hard words. And there are some kind of simple-minded folks that think, okay, the road to revival is being belligerent. Do you know anybody like that? Yeah, that's not where it comes from. Offending your enemies isn't necessarily the work of God. Or there's education. And the reordering of education is a fruit of all revival. I don't know if you've studied revival, but it is. The reordering of education starting in the home is a fruit of revival. Yet some people get it backwards and they think it's the root of revival. And so then people go on to think that Christian schooling or homeschooling is where it all comes from. And then they become educators. They become just obsessed with this idea or being against large education or public or institutional education. Or then there's justice. Praise God that part of a reviving of a people brings justice. Unfaithful tyrants are deposed. Replacing unbelieving and greedy rulers is part of what happens when there is revival. Yet some people assume that spiritual renewal is just simply found in the act of changing government. Now, certainly, holy men will need to speak hard words to bad people. Parents will need to continue to worry, consider their children in giving them a good Christian education. And still, unjust rulers need to be deposed. But all of that is downstream. And we must remember that as we consider Zechariah's cultural moment, and then we consider ours in light of it, that all of these things, though be good, are downstream from the work of God where it starts, in the heart. It must start in the heart. We're going to see our community transformed. If that's going to happen, then it must start and it must continue in the heart. And if it's going to be an enduring thing, it must be through ongoing repentance and faith. I know this isn't new for some of you, but it's so easy to get swept away with all the momentum of what's going on. I don't know if you're seeing it, but I am. And so easy to be swept along to confuse the fruit for the root. We need true repentance and faith, lasting turning to God in those things. Otherwise, it's going to be self-defeating. It's going to be empty. It's just going to be kind of a show. It's going to be a society where people love the blessings but not the blesser, which is what got us into this mess in the first place, if you'll consider it. Now, that is where Zechariah found himself in his prophesying. He was a young man when he started in 520 BC, is when he started to prophesy, just a few months after Haggai. And young man means young. So what this means is that when Israel was returning from exile, he was either a baby or a small child being carried away from that place. Now, if you can imagine, that's probably pretty exciting and pretty scary. that his father and grandfather picked up the families and said, we're going. We're going to see God's temple rebuilt. We're going to see the people of God established around his temple. Yet if you know the history, they started well but didn't quite finish. So they got there, and in the first year, they accomplished the foundation and a little bit more. And then the temple building stopped. It stopped. You see, the Samaritans, who were vilified, and this is part of that reason, but were vilified by the Israelites and vice versa, they saw Israel returning to the land, and they got nervous. Right? They got nervous. They said, what is this? All these people, you know, with all this gold, all this silver, all this fanfare, what are they going to do? Oh, they're rebuilding the temple. Oh, we better stop this, because if they get that temple rebuilt and the walls rebuilt, then we may have a whole pouring out of people back into this land. And so they were opposed. They tried to sabotage the work. Their ruler filed several legal briefs against Israel, saying that they weren't doing it right. They weren't being faithful to the king of Persia. And because of these discouragements, Israel stopped building. They stopped building the temple. And so there that foundation sat and sat and sat. And instead of persevering, as they should have, we learn from Haggai that they became obsessed with building their own homes, comfortable homes for themselves. And as God's house laid in ruins right in the background, they were obsessed with building panel homes, which in their day was a very comfortable thing. That is, wood paneling inside of these rough houses. It was a real sign of wealth. It was a real sign of comfort. And they, like many in the church today, were too busy to do what God desired, which is a nice way of saying they had sinful priorities. They were selfish. And that was clear. We know it for certain, because even after their main antagonist died, Sanballat, which is the Samaritan ruler, he was assassinated. Even after this guy died, they didn't try to start the work. They still were apathetic. They weren't doing what God desired, what they marched out of Babylon to do. They were just still worrying about building their cul-de-sacs, worrying about retiring well. They, as though God had toppled, think about this, the greatest empire in the world, he had done that work in order to send them home so that they might leave their children's children a nice house to apostatize in. How confounding. Yet it wasn't the first time, was it? And if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Israel, when they're coming out of Egypt, right? God overthrew one of the great world powers of their day by a fugitive, an old fugitive with a stick. Right? There are many signs, but really, an old fugitive with a stick comes, and he draws them out of Egypt. Not only this, he drowns the Egyptian army, and what does Israel do? Well, many times afterwards, they begged to go back home to the fish dinners of slavery. They grumbled and complained against God. Like the sluggard, they stuck their hand into the bowl, but they were too lazy to bring it back to their mouth. They wouldn't finish the work that God had started. And like those who love the blessing and not the blesser, they don't follow through. It's not worth the hard work. And so who here cannot see this is an image of our day? I don't think we, like Zechariah, would be surprised by verse 2, if you look at it there. This is a word to Zechariah. But it's given to us as those who overhear God's reasoning. Verse 2 says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now, the Hebrew there is wrathfully angry. Two words, wrathful and angry. And who would doubt it, right? They had spurned God's discipline, his loving care, his protection, his prophets, his covenant for so long that they were cut down, they were humiliated, they were exiled, their lives were completely destroyed and uprooted. Certainly, you say, God has not been so angry with us, though, Pastor. Certainly, we see it with them, but is that so close to our story? But think about it. You tell me, do you think that King David would have rather been exiled or sat under the authority of drag queens? I suppose he would have died in battle long before that, wouldn't he? Or think about Asa or Josiah. Would they have rather been exiled with the people or given all their strength and their riches and their all of their stuff to godless politicians? Yeah, we have. Or do you think that the holy priest warrior, Phinehas, do you think he would rather die in battle or worship God under the authority of those who defend pedophiles and bless icebergs? I mean, think about it. Does it not break your heart to think about where we are? Is God angry with us? Certainly he's angry with our people, our neighbors, many of our loved ones. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. And how is the wrath of God revealed? By giving people over to what they want, to their lusts and their idolatries. And so God has been very angry, hasn't he? His wrath can be seen in the streets, every day on the TV, with our fathers. Yet praise God, it seems, at least to me, and I hope to you, and I pray that you get behind and push, that God seems to be awakening our neighbors. I know several young men that have come to me and have no other previous relationship with the church and have said, I've got to get my life straight. You need to tell me about what God says about these situations. And although not happy to hear it at first, I don't know, you need to get saved. You need to get involved with God's church. You need to become part of God's people. That's his program for you. Yet they're asking. And I know others who are seeing the same kind of thing in their lives. The message of Zechariah in his day, and still in ours, is the same for all of us where we are, and it is to return to God. Verse 3. He says, Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, that is Yahweh of armies. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Now, we're going to consider a lot of that next week, and so don't get too tied up with it. But what I want to consider is that God promises to return to those who return to him. That is a very simple promise as we inaugurate this book study. He is the Lord, Yahweh, of armies, and he's also the Lord, by implication of our text, the Lord of second chances, isn't he? That's really 5,000th chances, doesn't he? 70 times 7 and more. If the Lord requires of us, how much more of himself? Did you notice that the prophet labors to record that God has attached his covenant name, his precious, glorious covenant name, Yahweh, with his promise to forgive? Take heart. He's also attached his terrifying name as well, the Lord of hosts. So if we will not repent, there is fear to be had. Notice the word therefore. I'm trying not to make a mountain out of a molehill here, but it's important here. That therefore is glorious because it's a bridge. It's a bridge between, right, his angry state, the Lord was wrathfully angry, and then what he offers, isn't it? It's a wonderful, beautiful bridge. It reminds me of the glorious and hard task of Christian parenting. Now, parents, have you ever been angry? No, I don't see any of you. There's a rightful anger, isn't there? There's a righteous anger. When your kids have grieved the Lord and they've grieved you, they've cared nothing about what they've done, certainly we must control ourselves when we discipline, without a doubt, to do so in the Lord. But we can be deeply grieved. And children must be taught that sin is serious, right? This isn't something they can shrug off, right, and think, oh, no big deal, I said I was sorry. That's not what God allows. He's an infinitely holy God, and they offend him when they sin. Yet at the same time, that discipline must be followed with that therefore in verse 3. So when you discipline, you don't just send them off and not let them return. You don't just exile them to their rooms or to their discipline or give them the cold shoulder. And maybe they'll wonder how they might get reconnected with you, how you might be reconciled. That is sinful. The Lord commands that we discipline, we train them. And so, in terms of that, therefore, God takes his anger, which is so easy to see in Zechariah's day. He just demolished these people. He drugged them kicking and screaming out of Jerusalem. But then he says, after they've calmed down, he has a word for them. I think it was Alice Schatz, but I don't remember. But she's the one who said that spanking, I'll give it to her. You know, spanking is where you help a kid return his brain to his head. I like that imagery. And when their brain has been returned to their head, verse 5 also tells us that they need to have their ears open to hear, doesn't it? They need to hear and pay attention. The hear is, in the Hebrew idiom, is to have your ears open to the instruction, to be ready to hear. And so when their brain goes back into their head, or however the discipline works, there is this wonderful, glorious therefore where you say, now return. Return to God, repent and talk to him, and then return to me, his agent over you, his ruler in his place over you. And there's to be reconciliation, a glorious reconciliation. And when they do, you bless them. You forgive as God forgives. And they learn this glorious, beautiful picture of God who says, you've screwed up? Yes. It's wrong? Absolutely. I'm offended? Yes. But if you repent and turn, I will forgive. It makes me think of Cain. Of all people, Cain. You know Cain. He was a greedy murderer. We know he was greedy because he would not spend in order to give the right offering to God. Instead of giving a blood offering, as was clear in all of the scripture there, he instead gave a fruit offering. And the Lord wasn't pleased. He was greedy. But then we know he was a murderer because Abel's blood still speaks to this day. But I want you to hear how God still relentlessly and graciously spoke with Cain, despite knowing what was in him. Genesis 4, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 4, starting in verse 3, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now listen to what the Lord says to him. Think about what you might say to him. This kid has purposely disobeyed. He's not confused. So he's not confused as to what pleases God. He has a relationship with his God. He's done the wrong thing. But listen to God. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Isn't that wonderful? He didn't condemn him for offering a bad offering, for being greedy. He says, do what is right, and you will be accepted. But tragically, he didn't. Now, there are some maybe listening in today. I know most of you, and I know this isn't you, but some that you might may be like a Cain. You want to worship God however you want. You want to come to him however you want. And you're alienated from him. You're mad at him because he won't take it. Your face has fallen because he won't take it. And you don't like Christians because they keep telling you God can't be worshipped like that. Or maybe you think you're an atheist, and maybe you stand in judgment over some God of your own inventing, as many do. You say things like, I don't believe in God because I hate him. Or if God exists, he wouldn't be like this God or this God. And God has brought you to this message to your ears for either one of two reasons, we're told in Scripture, if this is you. Is one, either this word will stand up against you in judgment. That a gracious God came as to Cain to you and said, do well and you will be accepted. Turn to me and I will turn to you. And if you do not, he will judge you upon your own works and your own disbelief. Or second, the Lord gives this word to soften your heart. Isn't that what he does? He gives the word of grace. His kindness is meant to lead to repentance. And so either you'll harden your heart or your softened heart will plead with you to come to God. And the answer is come. Come to God. He will draw near to you if you will draw near to him. Pray if you're listening in and don't know him. Ask for his forgiveness. He will come and forgive you of all your wrongdoing, past, present, and future, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what we celebrate in the Lord's table today, if you're here to do that, is that each person here that takes of the cup and takes of the cracker is confessing in that moment that they are a sinner saved of none of their good doing, that they can't, that they've had to turn to God by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, who died on the cross and say, save me, I can't do it, and he has. And he's made you a new creature. Not only did Christ live on your behalf and die on your behalf, but he's been raised to a newness of life so that we are each becoming new in him. That is what communion celebrates. Now, come to him if you haven't. Now, there are some people like the general population in Zechariah's day here that you know the background of your circumstances. You know that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you've used that light, however, to do what? To build your own house while his house stands in ruin. You've used his light to embellish your life, to get more things, to feast upon the blessings. Now, of course, we aren't Israel, right? I'm not saying here throughout this series that we are God's ethnic line that Christ came from, Israel itself. Nor am I saying are we to rebuild the temple, because God is not served in temples made by hands. We know this, as the scriptures say, but instead Peter tells us that his temple is his people, that he's building up as a spiritual house, that we might be a spiritual priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So ask yourself, is the house of God in ruins, as Haggai said in his day? Are you making disciples? Do you care about building up his church? Are you sharing your faith? Do you care about it at all? Or are you too busy? Oh, I use it and I shouldn't, I hate it. Too busy. I was just busy. Well, that won't stand up in God's judgment. It won't. And some of you need to hear that word. Make disciples. Sow eternal seeds. Get rid of your bad priorities. Cut them off, Jesus says. Throw them far from you, whatever it is. And God says to you this morning, still, return to me and I will return to you. Take energy for the work. Now, the third group might be those like Zechariah and Haggai who are worn out. And we'll see that they're worn out. They're working hard and they're trying to get a people who think they're holy to become holy. A people who think they've done the work and repented to continue to go and draw near to God. That is their work. And maybe you're like that. Well, take hope. Don't give up. Or you might be tired. Maybe it's the pig roast. It certainly is for me. You're tired, discouraged. But think about this. In this very month, we can do the math in the Old Testament. This very month, 2,545 years ago, to this month, these men began to speak this word. Kind of amazing, isn't it? And the invitation is to you today, if you're doing the work, keep after it. Sow these seeds to God. Pray and ask for his strength, because we know that God loves to work for those who wait on him. And so I pray that is you. But wherever you are, we're going to go to communion now. But wherever you are, understand that God will draw near. He is a God of second chances. And maybe you're worn out. Maybe you've let a lot of things slide. You look back at your life and say, I'm not proud of any of it. Don't let that hold you back. Maybe you see hypocrites all throughout the church. Don't let a hypocrite keep you from eternal life. Don't let them win now and later. Come to God now. Draw near to him while you can, as he calls. Whatever you need to do, I'm going to give you a minute of reflection, and then we're going to move into communion together. So take a moment and pray.